Okay. So good morning, everyone. It's good to see you again. You can see there's a handout being distributed right now. You know, the subject we're going to be talking about is really a huge subject, and it's so important. There's so many details. So that's why we're providing a handout for further study. Someone once said, "I would rather see a sermon than hear one any day." Rather see a sermon. And this message has been a challenge for me because I realize it's complex and there's so many different points of view. And I kept thinking about what the Lord said, "I'm coming quickly." And I thought, "Lord, if you'd like to come this morning before I give this message, that would be wonderful." And we could see that message rather than just hear about it. So this morning, what we want to do is kind of step back from our series in Revelation and do kind of a topical message on the end times, the rapture, the Lord's second coming. And praise God, He's coming again. The question many people have wondered about is, well, when is that going to happen? And Jesus had a pretty clear answer about that when He was asked. And He said in Matthew 24, "Of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So maybe some have thought, well, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but I'll tell you the year. And there was actually a fellow named Edgar Wisenot, interesting last name, Wisenot, who was a former NASA engineer who predicted the Lord would come back in 1988, he wrote a book titled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, and he claimed, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong, and I say that to every preacher in town." Pretty bold statement. And so when the rapture didn't occur, he came out with another book in 1989, and then one in 1993 and 94 with revised dates of the return. Those books didn't sell very well after that. And it's funny, one of the elders said, in light of the 49ers' miraculous journey to the NFC championships, he thought, well, maybe there'll be a new book, 49 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming Back in 2049. But since they didn't make it to the Super Bowl, maybe that book won't come out. But seriously, when we look at this idea of predicting when the Lord is going to come back, it can have huge implications for people. Not only is the Scripture undermined in the public's view, but some have quit their jobs, sold their homes, some have left their families and run off to the hills waiting for Christ's return. So this subject can have a big impact on people's lives. So it's important for us to know what the Scripture teaches about end times events, and that's one of the reasons we decided on this series in the book of Revelation. We know this present church age is going to end. The next event will be the rapture of the church. It's a wonderful truth. It's something we look forward to. It's our great hope as we see this world just kind of getting worse and worse. But we know it's also one of the most debated subjects when it comes to future events. We believe the Lord's return is a fundamental doctrine of the faith, but at the same time, we acknowledge there are godly men who have differing views on the details of that event, its timing. And so it's a subject we want to approach with with humility and graciousness and respect for those who may have differing views. We're looking at something that's eternal, infinite, with our mortal, limited human understanding. We're looking at a God whose ways are higher than our ways and whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but but then I shall know fully, just as I've also been fully known. I appreciated our brother Bill McDonald and the way he applied this verse. When he was having a discussion with another brother about a doctrinal matter, and it became very obvious they had different points of view. And finally, Bill said, you know, we don't agree on this. And when we get to heaven, one of us is going to be wrong, and maybe it'll be me. So that was, I thought, a good attitude to have. So this morning, what we want to do is look at some differing views of these future events, just so we're familiar with them, and then share with you what we feel the Scripture teaches, the elders at Grace and at Hillview. So to do that, by necessity, this message is going to be a little more on the doctrinal side because of the nature of what we're going to be talking about. Whole books have been written about this subject. And so because there's a lot to cover, we have a handout, you know, for further study. We want to be like Bereans who examine the Scripture daily to see whether these things be so. So what we'd like to do is to start at the very beginning when it comes to biblical prophecy, what many regard as a foundational prophecy that we find in Daniel chapter 9. If we could look at Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24, this is a prophecy known as Daniel's 70 weeks, and that's on the first page of our handout. Many have called this the backbone of biblical prophecy. So Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So the word, the Hebrew word for weeks here is Shabuah, meaning seven, a period of seven, a heptad. God's program would be consummated in 70 sevens. And so since Daniel had been talking about his program in terms of years, it would be the most natural for him to be understanding these sevens as years. If he was talking about days, there wouldn't be enough time for the events in this prophecy to take place, or even years, literal years. So the phrase 70 sevens really means a span of 490 years. So this prophecy was decreed for your people and your holy city. So it's really a prophecy not having to do with church history or world history. It has to do with Israel and the city of Jerusalem. That's important for us to keep in mind. It's a prophecy primarily focused on the Jews and Israel. By the time these 490 years have run their course, God will complete six things for Israel that we see in Daniel 9:24. The first three have to do with the problem of sin, something we talked about this morning in our SBC class. And the second three have to do with the coming kingdom. So the first three are to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. And the basis for those first three was obviously the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. The second three, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place, all six of these are going to be realized at Christ's second coming. So these six things anticipate the coming kingdom that Israel is waiting for. So go on to the next verse in verse 25. It says, you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so a total of 69 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So Daniel is giving a specific time frame of 69 weeks, given from the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and that happened back in 444 BC under Artaxerxes. He issued that decree. until the time of Messiah. And Bill McDonald mentioned a century ago in his book, The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson gave detailed calculations of the 69 weeks in Daniel's prophecy using prophetic years. And what he means by that, in the Jewish calendar had 30 days per month, or a total of 360 days per year, as opposed to our Gregorian calendar that has 365 days. So accounting for that, allowing for leap years and errors in the calendar, a change from BC to AC, he figured the 69 weeks ended on the very day Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, 5 days before his death. So amazing the accuracy of this prophecy in the book of Daniel. So there's a diagram of that in your handout. And then verse 26, it says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And again, keep in mind, this is a prophecy that was given 2,500 years before the Lord. According to Daniel 9:26, the Messiah was not cut off in the 70th seven or the 70th week. He was cut off after the 7 and 62 sevens or 69 weeks had run their course. This means there's an interval between the 69th and the 70th sevens. Christ's crucifixion then was in that interval right after his triumphal entry, which concluded the 69th seven. So there's a pause in God's program for Israel. There's this interval, and Christ anticipated that when he prophesied the establishing of the church in Matthew 16:19. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So this necessitated the setting aside of the nation of Israel for a season in order that his new program for the church might be instituted. So we are now living in a what you might call a parenthesis. The church age is a parenthesis in God's program for Israel. Jesus alluded to this in Matthew 21. When he was confronting the Jewish leaders, he predicted the setting aside of the nation of Israel. He said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Israel, and given to a nation producing fruit of it." That's referring to the church. And so the present church age that we're living in now is that interval between the 69th and the 70th week in Daniel's prophecy. And then going on, the latter part of verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come like a flood. Even to the end, there'll be war. Desolations are determined. So who is this prince who is to come? This is not the Lord Jesus. It's not the Messiah. He's the final head of a revived Roman Empire. And in other words, the Antichrist. It's significant. It's the people of the prince, not the prince himself, who will destroy Jerusalem and the sanctuary. The people of that ruler were the Romans. And the Romans under Titus destroyed Jerusalem and its temple back in AD 70. And it says the end will come like with a flood. The city was leveled as if by a flood. Not one stone of the temple, for instance, was left on another. And we know when the Roman soldiers came to Jerusalem, they torched the temple. When they did that, the gold of the temple seeped in between the stones of the temple. And to get that gold, the Roman soldiers dismantled those stones such that one was not left upon another, perfectly fulfilling this prophecy in Daniel. And then we see an amazing thing happen here in verse 27. This prince, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. So this is referring to the last week, the 70th week in Daniel's prophecy. This verse unveils what will occur in that 70th seven of years. The prince who's to come, and this is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant that will mark the beginning of the seven-year period. The covenant will be made with many, that is, with Daniel's people, the nation of Israel. The covenant he will make will evidently be a peace covenant. He's going to promise them peace and safety. This ruler will pose as a prince of peace, and Israel is going to accept his authority. But something's going to happen in the middle of that 70th week. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So as we see later in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is going to gain worldwide political and religious power. He'll cause the world to worship him. And to gain that worship, he's going to end organized worship, organized religions, and he will become an abomination to the Jewish religion and make desolate their temple. So Daniel's prophecy ends describing the demise of the Antichrist. It says, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The one who makes desolate is the Antichrist. His destruction is also prophesied here. That destruction will be poured out on him when the Lord Jesus returns. The Antichrist is cast into the lake of fire when the Lord comes back. We see that in Revelation 19. So that brings us to the question of Christ's return. When will the Lord return? There's some different views on that, on Christ's return as it's related to the millennium. And for those of you who are Star Wars fans, when you hear the word millennium, you're probably thinking of a spaceship driven by Han Solo. But this has nothing to do with that millennium. This is talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ that we see in Revelation 20. And a man named Buck Anderson gives three different views of that. One would be what we consider the biblical view, premillennial, believes that the rapture is coming before the thousand-year reign of Christ. There's different views on when that rapture occurs. The tribulation will occur before that millennial reign of Christ and the second coming before then. So after the millennium, there'll be a period of final judgment. Then there's what we call a post-millennial view, believes there is no rapture. The second coming occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom. Post-millennial believers claim the kingdom is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel, revival, spiritual awakening, and a gradual movement towards social perfection, resulting in a millennium of peace and righteousness. Well, as we look around the world today, is that happening? The world's just getting better and better every day? I don't think so. Not the world we're living in. So at the end of that millennial period, they say there'll be a resurrection of the dead and a last judgment. And then there's another view, amillennialism, which believes there's no rapture, there's no literal thousand-year reign of Christ, that the kingdom is now present in the church, and at the end of this present age, Christ returns in judgment. There'll be a general resurrection, a final judgment, a new heaven and a new earth, all established. That's all happening without a thousand-year reign of Christ. We feel the simplest reading of Revelation 19 and 20 is that Christ returns and establishes his kingdom for a thousand years. So we would believe in a literal premillennial return of Christ to reign for a thousand years. So what about the rapture? Where does that fit in? Probably the most significant passage talking about that is 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, which says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the air, and thus we shall also be with the Lord. So this word rapture, we don't actually find it in Scripture, but there's other words that we don't find in Scripture, like the Trinity or missions, but they describe biblical truths. The word rapture is taken from the Latin word for this term to be caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The Greek term harpazo means to seize, to carry off by force, to claim for oneself eagerly, to snatch out of the way. So it's important for us to distinguish between the rapture, the second coming of Christ for his saints, versus the second coming where he comes to the earth with his saints. And those distinctions are listed for you there on page 3 of the handout. We don't have time to go through them all, so it's for your further study when you get home and watch the Super Bowl. So there's 3 basic views of the rapture. One is what we call a pre-tribulational view, which is what we believe. There's a mid-trib, or what's called a pre-wrath rapture, and then a post-tribulation rapture. So we see that chart on your handout as well, on the bottom of page 2. So let's look at each of these just briefly. The post-tribulation rapture says the church is going to continue on earth until the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. So the rapture and the second coming occur basically at the same time. So the idea is Christ is going to come down, rapture the church, take them back up, and then come right back down again. So some have referred to it as a yo-yo rapture, just kind of up and down and up and down. There are some problems with a post-tribulation rapture. The first is it's based on a denial of dispensationalism. So what do we mean by dispensationalism? It's basically teaching that biblical history can best be understood looking at a number of successive periods in time and God's dealing with man, his administrations or economies of God's dealing with man, which we would call dispensations. Probably the simplest example of that is in John 1:17, which says the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So in that verse, we see a distinction between the dispensation of law, the Mosaic law, and the dispensation of grace that we're living in today. And we praise God for that distinction. So the post-tribulation view places the church in the time of Jacob's trouble. That's another name for the tribulation. So it basically denies the distinction between the church and Israel. It denies the distinction between the rapture and the second coming, or second advent. It denies the doctrine of eminence, that Christ could return at any time. It applies major passages of Scripture that outline God's program for Israel to the church. So it confuses Israel and the church. So that's what we call the post-tribulation rapture theory. A second theory would be a pre-wrath rapture, and that almost sounds like a pre-tribulation rapture, but there is a difference. The pre-wrath theory says that the church is going to be present for at least the first half of the 7-year period of tribulation. The rapture will occur sometime after the midpoint, but before the great tribulation. So we do have points of agreement with that. We do agree that there'll be a 1,000-year millennial period, that Christ is going to return before that 1,000-year time to reign, that the great tribulation will come before the millennium, and the church isn't going to experience the wrath of God. But we need to keep in mind that the promise of a rapture doesn't exempt us from periods of trial and tribulation and suffering and sorrow. Life is hard, and the Lord predicted that for us. In John 16:33, he said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take care,
take courage, I've overcome the world. So we definitely acknowledge that hard times are with us, and that the rapture isn't a guarantee that we're not going to suffer. So the basic difference between the pre-trib rapture and a pre-wrath rapture is that the pre-tribulation rapture places the rapture before that seven-year period of tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week that we saw earlier. The pre-wrath view places the rapture of believers as occurring sometime during the middle of the tribulation. It concludes that believers of this present age will experience the beginning years of the tribulation, but be raptured before God pours out his wrath on the earth, and that's where we get the title pre-wrath rapture. And to give you an idea of what that looks like in a pre-wrath point of view or timeline, you see the six seals of Revelation chapter 6, which we're going to be looking at next week. So the pre-wrath view says that the church is going to endure all six of those seals, or at least most of, at least up through the fifth seal. And then the rapture would occur sometime during the sixth seal. But we have some problems with that. One of the problems is that that pre-wrath view is relying very heavily on the Olivet Discourse that the Lord Jesus had with his disciples in Matthew 24. We need to remember the context of that discourse was the Lord Jesus talking with his disciples about the destruction of the temple and the future events for a Jewish kingdom being established. So in Matthew 24:15, Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," he's making a direct reference to Daniel's prophecy that we saw earlier in Daniel 9:24-27 that says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, the Jews, and your holy city, Jerusalem. Bill McDonald says, that Olivet Discourse points forward to the tribulation period and the Lord's second coming, not the rapture. It primarily, not exclusively, concerns the nation of Israel. Its locale is obviously Palestine. It says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Its setting is distinctly Jewish. For example, pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath. So obviously, Christians of this age are not under the Sabbath. We're not under the Mosaic Law. So it's important for us to recognize the distinction between Israel and the church. Jeremiah 30 refers to the tribulation as a time of Jacob's trouble or Jacob's distress. Jacob's is another name for Israel. Jim McClarty commented on Matthew 24. He says, when we piece this all together, talking about the Olivet Discourse, we have Jesus, a Jewish Messiah, speaking to a Jewish audience about things predicted by Israel's prophets concerning the temple, the nation, the city, the Sabbath of the Jews. There is no mention of the church. Neither is there even an implication that Jesus was intending to include the church in his comments. Yet the pre-wrath position insists that Jesus' words in Matthew 24 are not exclusive to the Jews, that they include the church. So again, here's another thing that's important for us to distinguish, and that's the difference between the church and Israel. They're two different groups. God has a completely different program for Israel than he does the church. And here's those distinctions also found in your handout. For Israel, you're part of that group because of a physical birth. In the church, it's a spiritual birth. The governing principle for Israel was the Mosaic Law. For us, it's grace, the grace of God, and we're thankful for that. So continuing on in Matthew 24,
Verse 22, it says, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So the question here is, who are the elect? The pre-wrath position claims the elect are the church, and that so the church is going to go through those initial stages of the tribulation. The pre-trib position is that many, both Jew and Gentile, will be saved during that tribulation period and be referred to as the elect. Feinberg, who's a Bible scholar, said, those to whom the Olivet Discourse was given would have understood the term elect in the context of the Old Testament, not the New Testament, which had not yet been given. So the church is not found in the prophecies or parables of the Olivet Discourse. So that's one of the problems with a pre-wrath view, is it this heavy reliance on Matthew 24, which is talking about the second coming of Christ and his discussion with the Jews. Another problem with a pre-wrath view is it teaches that the seal judgments of Revelation 6, which we're going to look at next week, are the wrath of Satan or the Antichrist or man, but not the judgment or wrath of God. But who is the one who opens those seals? I think Jim mentioned back in when discussing Revelation 5, made it very clear. The question was, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the seals and to open the book? And Revelation 5:3 says that no man in heaven or in earth nor under the earth was able to open the book or to look within. So no one was worthy to initiate that series of judgments that we see in Revelation 6. Who was it that broke those seals in that book, in that sealed book? In Revelation 6:1, I saw when the Lamb broke the seven seals. So Cooper Abrams points out it's the Lamb himself who opens the first seal. It's the Lamb who initiates the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. And if we look, as we look next week in Revelation 6, we'll see Revelation 6:3 is referring to he, the Lamb, of verse 1. And then we see in verses 5, 7, 9, and 12, it's the Lamb who's opening each of those sealed judgments in Revelation 6. So he's the one that's opening each of those judgments, culminating in the sixth seal, which causes men both great and small to hide in caves and say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the wrath, the presence of the Lamb who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. So it's the Lamb who opens these seals. It's the Lord Jesus who opens each of the seals in Revelation 6, culminating in that sixth seal. And yes, and so the pre-wrath position says, well, it's really not God who's causing all this judgments. It's the Antichrist or it's men. And it's true. The Antichrist does persecute God's people and all the people on earth, but he does so at the discretion of Jesus Christ. God will be the one using the Antichrist as an instrument of his wrath. And many times in biblical history, God uses the enemies of Israel to chasten and judge them. It's Almighty God who's using these seal judgments. And this begins his plan to purge the earth of sin. So we need to recognize that if the seal judgments are the wrath of God, a pre-wrath position is refuted. And that's important for us to understand because the pre-wrath position teaches that the first five seals in Revelation 6 are not the wrath of the Lamb and that believers in the church are going to experience those five seals. So that brings us to what we believe would be the pre-tribulation wrath view, and we praise the Lord for that.
That basically teaches that we are going to be raptured before this seven-year period of tribulation. And I really appreciate what's said in 1 Thessalonians 5. It kind of has a sentimental value to me. The first time I really began to think about this was way back in the last millennium when I was a younger Christian. And I had a discussion with a classmate of mine about the rapture and when it would happen. And I was familiar with 1 Thessalonians 4 and the truth of the rapture. But then this brother pointed out 1 Thessalonians 5, right after Paul's teaching on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul's instructing the Thessalonians concerning the day of the Lord, which they thought had already occurred. And he's instructing them to say that this second coming, he says in verse 3, talking about the day of the Lord, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come on them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But then you see in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5, but you, brethren, which is a contrast, you're not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. So there's a huge change in pronouns there. Initially, when talking about the day of the Lord coming upon them, it was they, them, and they. But then you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you. Why is that? Because we're sons of light and sons of day. When we've trusted the Lord, he translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And then verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, some say, well, yeah, obviously the Lord is not going to allow us to suffer in hell. But the context here is not eternal punishment in hell. It's very obvious it's talking about future events prophesied regarding the day of the Lord. So there's a bunch of other passages that talk about a pre-tribulation rapture, and one of the most important is Revelation 3:10. This was Christ addressing the church of Philadelphia, and it says there, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So this is a reference to the coming days of tribulation. And it's interesting that word to keep you from, tereo ek, means to keep you out of, to keep you from it. It's an explicit promise. Walrood said that the Philadelphia church will not endure the hour of trial, which is unfolding, that begins in Revelation chapter 6. He goes on to say, if Christ had meant to say that they'd be preserved through it, through that time of trouble, or would be taken out from within the tribulation, a different verb and a different preposition would have been required. Keeping the church through is the Greek term dia, a preposition which is not used here. Even though the church at Philadelphia would go to glory via death long before the time of trouble would come, if the church here is taken to be typical of the body of Christ standing true to the faith, the promise seems to go beyond the Philadelphia church to all those who are believers in Christ. I think another thing that's worth pointing out is when we look at the book of Revelation as a whole, multiple times in Revelations 1 to 3, we see the church mentioned over and over again. But nowhere from Revelation 4 all the way to Revelation 19, church age saints are mentioned. Every reference to believers during that in that section from Revelation 4 to 19 is referring to people who are saved during the tribulation. We would refer to them as tribulation saints. And the reason is we believe the church has been raptured at that point. Another key verse on the rapture is 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, where Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed." It's interesting, Paul includes himself when he says we. So he himself was anticipating the rapture. He said, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So he refers to the rapture as a mystery. In other words, it was something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed until the New Testament. In a twinkling of an eye, it's his way of saying this is going to happen in a moment, however quick the twinkling of an eye is. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. This is a trumpet not to be confused with the trumpets in Revelation that we're going to see later on. That those trumpets have to do with judgment. This trumpet is announcing the rapture of the church. So we believe the Lord could come for us at any time. And this anticipation, this expectation, we sometimes refer to as Christ's imminent return. And there are many verses in Scripture that allude to that, that talk about that. And some of them exhort us how we should be living in light of that soon return. For instance, Romans 13, verse 12, says, "The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." So the night would represent the present evil age that we're living in. And in light of that, the Lord wants us to lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. That armor is described in Ephesians 6. Another wonderful verse is Philippians 3:20. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus." And that word "eagerly" has the idea of like you're putting your head out, extended, looking for something to happen. If you're at the Rose Parade, you're looking for the next float to come down the street. I mean, you're eagerly waiting for that to happen. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the verse we looked at earlier, "We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall also be with the Lord." And again, we see Paul including himself in that anticipation way back when this was written. James 5:8, "You too be patient, strengthen your hands, for the coming of the Lord is at hand," that it could happen at any time. 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And I think that's an important verse to keep in mind when we're thinking about the coming of the Lord. The Lord doesn't want us to be running around with our hair on fire and being kind of fanatic and running off to the hills and waiting for God for the rapture. He wants us to be sober-minded for the purpose of prayer and to be living lives that are honoring him as we wait for him to return. 1 John 2:28, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." So we want to be living lives worthy of his coming and knowing that he's could be coming back at any time. And finally, our theme verse in Revelation 22:7, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." And quickly doesn't necessarily mean immediately, but it means suddenly, unexpectedly, at any time. So it's interesting, you know, God gave Israel all kinds of signs to spur them to expectancy on the Lord's return. But for us, we're not looking for signs. We're looking for him himself. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus himself to return. Thank the Lord for
this wonderful promise in John 14. Says, let not your heart be troubled. I mean, there's so many things as we living in the world we are today that can trouble our hearts as we see events unfolding. Things are not getting better. But the Lord tells us to believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. We have a reservation in the best dwelling place you could ever imagine. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So a wonderful promise of Christ's return. And there's no sense here of judgment, of sin. It's purely talking about the Lord preparing a place for us to be with him. And we know after a period of time, we will come back with him as he returns to reign and set up his kingdom. So just in closing, there's some significant events that come with the rapture that are associated with it. The Lord returning for his saints. In that moment, we're going to receive glorified bodies. And boy, that's something I look forward to the older I get. We're going to have an ultimate makeover. That's out of this world. We're going to get glorified bodies. The restrainer will be removed. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not a judgment of sin. That our sin problem has been judged already at the cross. This is a time of review and reward for service to the Lord before he comes. And then the marriage of the Lamb. I think that'll be the greatest rendition of Here Comes the Bride in the whole universe. So just to give an idea of how those events kind of line up the way we see them, is right now we're in the present church age. The next prophetic event on the calendar is the rapture of the church. And after that will be the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, that all taking place during the 7 years of tribulation. That'll be followed by Christ's second coming to reign, and we will come back with him. And when he returns, there'll be a judgment of the nations. He'll begin his millennial reign of 1,000 years. That'll be followed by destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire, the great white throne judgment that we see in Revelation 20, and then a new heaven and a new earth. And so there's some supporting verses for that timeline in your handout that you can look at later. So just to wrap up, you know, as we live in the midst of a chaotic and changing world, it's wonderful to know the Lord Jesus is coming back to take us to be with himself. I like what Darby said. He said, it's neither knowledge nor prophecy that satisfies our heart, but the thought that Jesus is coming to take me to himself. May we daily live and serve him in the light of that sure hope, being faithful to the one who said, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the prophecy, the words of the prophecy of this book. Praise God that we have that hope. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we would say amen to those closing words in Revelation that you are coming quickly. And Lord, we look forward to that day, whenever it may occur. And may we be found looking to you and abiding in you, making the most of the time while there's still time, and sharing the only sure hope that this world has, and that's coming to faith in you. Well, we thank you, Lord, for your care for us, your love for us. Thank you for the wonderful hope of your soon coming. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.